I invite you to remain standing as you're able this morning as we come to our gospel lesson. Our gospel lesson comes to us from the Gospel of Luke, the 10th chapter, verses 38 through 2. So let us hear now the word of the Lord. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." You may be seated. And let us pray. God, we pray that you would come over us. God, we pray that you would overcome us. Amen. You know, oftentimes I think that we as preachers do a somewhat of a disservice. We preach a text and we don't put that text into the context of what's going on. And in a way we misteach and we don't teach the whole story. And so I want us to just be reminded where we are in the narrative of Luke, to know what's going on. We're going to go back to Luke chapter 9. Jesus has sent out the 12 disciples and he's fed 5,000. It's after the feeding of the 5,000 that Jesus sits down with his disciples and he asks, "Who do people say that I am?" And the disciples begin to say, you know, various prophets or Elijah, of who the people might think that Jesus is. And then Jesus asks them, "Who do you say that I am?" And it is at that time where Peter makes his confession that God has revealed to Peter that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Holy One of God. And after that, Jesus goes up to the Mount of Transfiguration and meets with Elijah and with Moses, and they come down radiant. As they come down, Jesus heals a boy who has an evil spirit. And in the midst of all this ministry, the next story that we have is about the disciples arguing about which of them is the greatest. And I love that Luke includes that here, because it reminds us that even in the midst of ministry, we are reminded of the frailty and the humanness of the church and of disciples. You know, sometimes we may be tempted to say, "Well, let's go back to a different day in the church." Remember, sometimes we put on our rose-colored glasses. Anybody remember John Conley singing? Anybody know that song, Rose Colored Glasses? A couple of you. You have to go look it up. It's old. It's like a half century old. All right? But we do that sometimes, right? And I want to say as a preacher, well, when do you want to go back to? Do you want to go back to the first century when the Corinthians, they so couldn't get along in the church that they're taking each other to civil court and suing each other? And the church has had problems forever, right? Gives us hope that our hope is not in the earthly church, but in the church that God has called, that Christ calls us to be one in Him. The disciples are arguing who is the greatest. And in the midst of this, Jesus has now set His face from the Mount of Transfiguration toward Jerusalem. And just a few weeks ago, we talked about the opposition that Jesus faced at Samaria. That is, face was set resolutely for Jerusalem. We talked about the cost of following Jesus and Jesus sending out the 72 and them coming back reporting great successes in ministry, but Jesus says, "Don't be excited that the demons submit to you in my name, but rather rejoice that your names are written in the book of life." We talked about that. And then last week we looked at the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now just think about this just for a moment, because Luke chapter 10 includes a story of Jesus being rejected and opposed in Samaria, and then right after that, Jesus makes the Samaritan the hero of the story. we talked about what it was to show mercy, that we as the church ought to be traffickers of mercy, that our world is sorely short of that commodity, that we are a culture that is not one that shows mercy. And in the midst of that, as Jesus is going, it says in verse 38, Jesus and his disciples were on their way, that is, they were on their way to Jerusalem. They stopped at the village where Martha lives, and it's Martha's home. We can only here perhaps assume that Martha has either been widowed, or that for some reason she is the one who owns the house, and that her sister Mary is there with her, either her brother Lazarus lives close by and visits often, or he may also live with her. And she is doing what you are called to do as a woman in the first century who is the hostess. She's making all of the preparations. She's being sure that the house is swept, that the food is being prepared, that there's enough food, that there's enough drink, that the guest quarters are being prepared. And all in the midst of this, it says that she is being distracted by what is going on. And you know, I can only assume too that Martha's the oldest sister by the way that she's so bossy. Remember when Lazarus dies and Jesus was delayed in coming? And she's weeping and in the midst of her grief. Remember what she says to Jesus? Jesus, if you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. In other words, Jesus, this is your fault. She's the only one besides Peter that I know in all the Gospels who has the audacity to regularly tell Jesus what he ought to do. Jesus, tell my sister to quit doing what she's doing and come help me because there are preparations to be made. There are things that need to be done that are not being done because she's sitting at your feet and listening. Now, one of the things that I believe often gets lost on us is that in our culture, we don't understand how amazing it is that Mary would simply sit and listen to Jesus. There's no equality of the genders in the first century in Judaism. Women are not allowed in the same places that the men are on the Temple Mount. I was reminded that in the first century there was a prayer that was common that Jewish men would say at the end of the day, and part of that prayer was, God, thank you that you did not make me a pagan, a Gentile. And God, thank you that you did not make me a woman. Mary was not supposed to listen because Mary was not supposed to learn. Mary was supposed to carry out the function of a woman in that day, which was to be just barely above a slave or a servant, to simply do what needed to be done. And in this passage, what we find is a difference of relationship. Jesus actually doesn't tell Martha that what she has done is wrong. He doesn't chide her for being busy. He doesn't say that you should not prepare for me and for my disciples and for those who will come to be guests as we fellowship here. But he says that what Mary has done is chosen that which is better. See, oftentimes I believe that we can function in our relationship with God as if we are servants of God. And we use that language in the church, and rightfully so. But remember in John 14 through 16, as Jesus is talking to his disciples in the upper room, he says, I no longer call you servants because a servant doesn't know what his master is thinking, but you are not my servants, you are my friends. And I want us to think this morning as we look at this passage, what it means for us to be in relationship with God and how we're called to be in relationship with God. Now I'm convinced, I will tell you that for a long time I was convinced that God is a big God, and perhaps I wasn't the only one that was scared of hell and was scared that I might do something that God might, you know, I mean, the lightning bolt may come down at any minute to zap me. And you know, the thing about that is really that fear was not irrational, because that fear was based in the knowledge that God is holy. And the acceptance that I am not. You know, I believe that the totality of the Scripture paints a very different picture and a different relationship that God wants to have with us. So when we look at Genesis chapter 3, we find this event that happens. Adam and Eve have just eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which they are not supposed to eat from, the one command that God had said not for them to do. They had, in their own efforts, in their own doing, they had sewed together a suit of fig leaves to cover themselves, to cover their guilt, and to cover their shame. They had made the preparations. And in verse 8, we find these words, "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?' Adam answered, 'I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and so I hid.'" And I believe that in reality, what we have done from Genesis chapter 3 until the coming of Christ is that what we have gotten really good at, not just in our culture, but in the church, is hiding. Right? Hiding our shame. Hiding our sickness. Hiding from God. Because we feel unworthy. Because of that which we have done or that which we have not done. That we ought to have done. And yet in Genesis chapter 3, it is not Adam or Eve that go looking for God. It is God who goes looking for them. It is God who calls out and says, "Where are you?" It isn't God who says, "I'm so glad, Adam, that you're hiding behind that tree, because I really don't want to see you right now." It is Adam who hides. In this cultural game of hide and seek, it is us who hide. It is God who seeks. It is God who pursues. It is God who woos. In fact, we might say that it is God who has come to us, who has left His throne in heaven, who has been born of a virgin, wrapped in swaddling clothes, and been laid in a manger. And it is God in Jesus Christ who has resolutely set His face on Jerusalem, that in this passage He is on the way to the cross as He seeks us. As He seeks us to be reconciled to Him. God is always pursuing us. God's desire is always for us to be in relationship with Him. For the barriers of sin and brokenness to be taken away. Consider for a moment the story of Paul. In Acts chapter 9, we by this point know a little bit about Paul. He was there when Stephen was stoned. And he was approving, he was looking on, he was holding the coats of those who were doing the stoning. He was an accessory to murder. And as he's going from Jerusalem to Damascus, he's going for the purpose of persecuting the church. And it is there where he enters into, and he has a real experience, a personal experience with Jesus calling his name, saying, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Saul asked, "Who are you, Lord?" He said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must..." Ananias is told to go to the house of Judas on Straight Street to ask for Saul. And Ananias knows who Saul is, that he's a persecutor of the church, and yet he goes in obedience. And it is out of that real encounter that Saul has with Jesus that his life has changed, that a relationship begins. And what we see is that in the midst of all that she has to do, that Martha has missed this better part, that Jesus is there, that Jesus is with her. That all of the preparations, it's not that they don't matter, it's that they don't matter in comparison to being with Jesus. To knowing Him, to loving Him, to pursuing Him. So often I believe it is in the Western Church that we do a couple of things that I want to address today. One is that we view the gospel as transactional. There are some people who say that the gospel is a lot like fire insurance. Anybody ever heard that before? Right? That's like a certificate that you say, of course I want to believe in Jesus, and I'm very excited about an afterlife in heaven rather than an afterlife in hell. That sounds much preferable to me. So we take out a policy. And we say, yes, Jesus, I believe in you, and I believe in you for salvation from hell. But what we don't do, what we fail to do, is know that God calls us into relationship with Himself today. That being born again, that being part of the kingdom of God, is not reserved for what happens after our physical bodies die, but it begins today as we enter into a relationship with Him, as we live daily knowing the power of Christ in our lives. And that's not just transactional, it's relational. It's a God who wants to walk with us in the cool of the day. It's a God who seeks us and pursues us to be in relationship with us. Not just to save us from something bad, but to save us into something good. That is, into relationship with Him. The gospel is more than a legal transaction in which we go from being objects of wrath to objects of love. We have always been objects of love because God has always loved us. His love is steadfast. But the other thing that I think happens is that we need to address what keeps us from a relationship with God. And that is, and I will say this, that in the technological explosion that has happened in the last half century, those of you who know, many of you remember probably where you were when you watched 50 years and one day ago as Neil Armstrong took one small step for man. And one giant leap for mankind. We watched a video about that last night, and YouTube, Google has a special recording of Collins talking about what happened, and he said, you know, all carry around in our cell phones more computing power than was available to NASA in 1969. It's great. Because what that says is, your cell phone and my cell phone has enough computing power to get us to the moon. But it's the world in which we live is amazing. That's one of the reasons why some people say that we live in the information age, right? And I don't even know what it is now, but the human knowledge doubles like every so many minutes. It used to be every so many centuries that our knowledge would double, and now it's a matter of minutes as we just know more and more. I mean, there's no end to what we could try to know. That's why some people say that we don't live just in an information age. We've gone past the information age. We're overwhelmed with how much information there is. And so now we just live in the entertainment age. Anybody like to be entertained? All the time? Right? It's like we can't detach. We have a hard time pulling the plug on what's out there. Right? I remember in the 1990s, Bruce Springsteen sang a song that at the time was very current, and it made a lot of sense. And now is completely outdated because of where we are. But the name of the song was, "There are 57 channels and there's nothing on." Which is only really funny because now there's 570 channels and there's nothing on. Right? We go down the YouTube rabbit hole where you go, where did you, you know, your spouse walks in and says, why are you watching this YouTube video? And you're like, I don't know, but 50 YouTube videos ago, I started with one thing that I wanted to watch, and all of a sudden I know they just kept telling me more things, and I just kept watching them. Right? We live in this entertainment age where we are distracted like Martha from sitting and being with Christ. In 1981, which was more than a year or two ago, in his book, The Freedom of Simplicity, Richard Foster wrote these words. This is from the first chapter. This is really how this book begins. He says, contemporary culture, 1981, remember, contemporary culture is plagued by the passion to possess. The unreasoned boast abounds that the good life is found in accumulation, that more is better. Indeed, we often accept this notion without question, with the result that the lust for affluence in contemporary society has become psychotic. It has completely lost touch with reality. Furthermore, the pace of the modern world accentuates our sense of being fractured and fragmented. Now, if you want to talk about the pace of life in contemporary culture in 1981 versus 2019, it's only accelerated. He says this pace accentuates our sense of being fractured and fragmented. We feel strained, hurried, breathless. The complexity of rushing to achieve and accumulate more and more frequently threatens to overwhelm us. It seems there's no escape from the rat race. Christian simplicity frees us from this modern mania. It brings sanity to our compulsive extravagance and peace to our frantic spirit. It liberates us from what William Penn called cumber. Everybody know what cumber is? Yeah, so we know what it is to be unencumbered, right? To cast off our cares, to be unloaded of burdens. Cumber are those burdens that come upon us. It allows us to see material things for what they are. Goods to enhance life, not oppress life. People once again become more important than possessions. See how this fits in with Mary and Martha? People become more important than possessions. Or perhaps we could say, in light of today's sermon text, people become more important than preparation. Simplicity enables us to live lives of integrity in the face of the terrible reality of our global village. Christian simplicity is not just a faddish attempt to respond to the ecological holocaust that threatens to engulf us, nor is it born out of a frustration with technocratic obesity. It is a call given to every Christian. It is the call of Jesus telling Martha, 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 why do you worry? Why are you anxious about so many things when there is one thing that is needed? We as the church are called to be reflections of Christ. In fact, even to be called Christians, it was a mocking thing at first. It was like, oh, these people are like this guy named Jesus. They're like the Christ. What a novel thing. What a wonderful accusation that we would be like our Master, that we would be like Jesus. But we see consistently in Scripture that when people spend time with God, they reveal or they radiate who God is. In Exodus chapter 34, remember what's going on in Exodus? God has led Israelites out of Egypt through the Red Sea. They're wandering in the desert. Moses has gone up onto the mountaintop on Mount Sinai. He's received the Ten Commandments. He comes down, and here it is. It's the same pattern, right? He comes down. He's received the Ten Commandments. They have manna. They have quail. They have water from rock. I mean, that's amazing, right? And what do? Who knows what happens to this fellow Moses? He's been gone so long. Let's do something. Let's make a god in our own image. Well, they come back and they're all huddled around doing all sorts of things. You can read in there. It's not PG. But they're doing all sorts of things around this golden calf. And Moses goes to Aaron, his brother, and says, what are you doing, man? He goes, I don't know. We just took all the gold, we put it in the fire, and boom, out popped a calf. I mean, that's what we tend to, right? In the absence of God. Remember that Moses represented the presence of God to the Israelites, because Moses didn't speak to other humans in that day. He spoke to Moses as one speaks face to face. That's what Scripture tells us. So Moses has to clean up all this mess with the golden calf, and messy indeed it was. And then he goes back up the mountain and he receives the Ten Commandments for a second time. Remember that? So he receives them for a second time, and when he comes down, in Exodus chapter 34, we read these words. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. He had spoken to the Lord, he had been with the Lord face to face, and his face beamed because of it. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, so Aaron and all the leaders of the community came back to him, and he spoke to them. Afterward, all the Israelites came near him, and he gave them all the commands the Lord had given him on Mount Sinai. When Moses finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever he entered the Lord's presence, he spoke with him. He removed the veil until he came out. And when he came out, he told the Israelites what had been commanded. They saw that his face was radiant, and then Moses would put the veil back on his face until he went in to speak with the Lord. It was evident, it was obvious that Moses had spent time with God. And it should be evident that we spend time with God. In Acts chapter 4, the Holy Spirit has come. The apostles are preaching in the name of Jesus. They've just healed someone who was crippled on the Sabbath, remember, in Jesus' name. So the Sanhedrin call Peter and John before them. In Acts 4:8, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no other name, and no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to people by which we must be saved." Now this is the response of the Sanhedrin. When they saw the courage of Peter and John, and they realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. We don't have time today, but I invite you to write down, to look at Psalm 84. It talks about us being still. Psalm 84 is one, but Psalm 46, which exhorts us to be still and to know that God is God. Psalm 84, which is all about what it is to be in the presence of God, that it is better to be one day in His courts than thousands elsewhere, better to be a doorman in the house of the Lord than to live anywhere else, to be in the presence of God. Those are exhortations for us. We look to the example of Paul, whom we considered earlier, as he had this life-changing experience of encountering Jesus, right? When he comes to the church at Corinth and he says, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. He resolved to know nothing but Christ. To the church at Philippi, he wrote these words when he was talking about the confidence that he had in earthly things, in his doing. He says, if anyone thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law of Pharisee, as for zeal persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. That's a pretty big boast, right? I mean, that's like as big a boast. I am faultless. Like, that's a pretty big boast. But he says all of that. After he says that, he says, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, the NIV says. A better translation would be sewage. Things destined for the sewer plant. I consider them that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that comes through faith in Christ. See, all the work that we have to do is simply to believe in the one whom God has sent. That is the work that we have to do. The work that we have to do is the better portion that Mary chose, to sit at the feet of Jesus, to be in his presence and to know him, to be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit that he might live in us, impart his being, his essence in us, that we might be little Christs, that we might be Christians. And to know that we do this knowing that he continues to woo us and to pursue us, that his desire is to be in relationship with us. We close this morning with these words from Revelation 21. From the revelation of John, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with people, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. It is a restoration of what was lost in Genesis chapter 3. It is that this pursuing God who loves us enough to pay the price that what we need to do to be forgiven and to be in a relationship with him is simply to sit at his feet, to believe. But it gets even more personal than that. Revelation 21:4 says, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. If there's anything that we need to know today in our culture, it is this. We need to know words that are trustworthy and that are true. Let us not be encumbered by the cares of the world. May we not be distracted by the thing that might entertain us and pull us away from Christ, but might we come to Christ to sit at his feet and to know that he is our God. Amen.